Now I'd like to turn with you this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to read in chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to read in chapter 5. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm sure that God will bless the reading of that portion of his holy word to all our hearts. Now I'm sure that each one in the company tonight will be fully aware that the Gospel according to Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the glorious King. Now I know that we see his sovereignty in the other Gospels, but predominantly Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. Now let me just outline the book of Matthew as I see it. You'll find that from verse 1 of chapter 1 until verse 11 of chapter 4, we have the prologue, the introduction to the gospel. And the theme of that introduction, that prologue, is the manifestation of the glorious King. And in that introduction, you will find that the theme presents to us the one who has the right to reign and the one who is competent to reign. His right to reign is established for us in the first two chapters, where we find that he is of the royal genealogy, and we find that he, through his virgin birth, bypasses the ban that was placed upon Caniah in Jeremiah 22, and we find that all the circumstances that attended his birth were the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. So he has the right to reign. He is the true son of David. But then we find in chapter 3 and the first 11 verses of chapter 4, there is manifested his competency to reign. we find he is competent to reign according to the declaration of the forerunner, who declares his fan is in his hand and he shall truly purge his garner. He is competent to remove all defilement. He is competent to reign because of the declaration of the Father, who he is, the Son of God. And then he is competent to reign because in the first 11 verses of chapter 4, he demonstrates his moral power over the enemy, his moral supremacy over all the power of the enemy. So the prologue, the introduction, brings before us the manifestation of the glorious King. Then you'll find that there's an epilogue, chapters 26, 27 and 28. And in that epilogue, the theme is the Messiah of prophecy in his suffering and triumph. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. So you have in the epilogue the Messiah of prophecy in his sufferings and in his triumph. And in between the introduction, the prologue and the epilogue, the main body of the book, you have five sections. Now will you glance down with me a moment, turn to chapter 7 please. Turn to chapter 7 with me and look down at verse 28 of chapter 7. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Turn over to chapter 11 please and look at verse 1 in chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Turn over to chapter 13, please, and look down at verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. Now over to chapter 19, please, and look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. And finally, chapter 26, and look down at verse 1 of chapter 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now those five verses divide for us that main body of the book into five sections. And you'll find that from verse 12 of chapter 4 on to the end of chapter 7, in that first section, the theme is the moral power of the kingdom. The moral power of the kingdom. Then from chapter 8, verse 1, to the end of chapter 10, that second section, we have the ministry and messengers of the royal Saviour. The ministry and the messengers of the royal Saviour. Then from chapter 11 on to verse 53 of chapter 13, we have the mysteries of the kingdom unfolded by the royal prophet. The mysteries relative to the kingdom. And then from chapter 13, verse 54, to the end of chapter 18, we have the manual provided for the guidance are the true sons of the kingdom during the king's absence. I want you to note that particularly. It's a manual provided by the king for the guidance of the true sons of the kingdom during his absence. That covers the whole period from the first advent to the second advent, when the Lord Jesus comes back again to the earth. And it's not without significance that in that section you have reference both to the church dispensational and to the church local. And then from chapter 19 to chapter 25 we have the manifested kingdom. So often in parabolic form, but it's the manifested kingdom. So I've just given you a quick outline of the book. We are going to look at part of this first section that deals with the moral power of the kingdom, the unfolding of that moral power. There are seven sections, I judge, within what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We have read the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. The first 16 verses of chapter 5, we have the features of those who enter the kingdom in reality. And then from verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, the second section, we have the foundation of the new order. The foundation of the new order. Then in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, we have the third section, fellowship with the Father in the secret place. Fellowship with the Father in the secret place. And then from verse 19 of chapter 6 to verse 24, we have the fourth section. And in that fourth section, we have full and undivided affection in service. And there we will see that we cannot serve two masters. And then we come on to the fifth section, where from verse 25 of chapter 6 to the end of that chapter, we have faith dispelling anxiety and enjoying the Father's care. Faith dispelling anxiety and enjoying the Father's care. And then in the first 12 verses of chapter 7, the sixth section, we have fulfilling the righteousness of the kingdom. Fulfilling the righteousness of the kingdom. And the final section in the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 13 of chapter 7 to the end, we have false prophets manifested as such. False prophets manifested as such. But we have read this first section on the Sermon on the Mount, where we have the features of those who enter the kingdom in reality. Now, brethren and sisters, I want us to appreciate that in this present dispensation of grace, this present period where God is dispensing grace and the church is being formed, we must appreciate that we are not only, once we've trusted Christ, not only part and parcel of that church dispensational, the church which is the body of Christ, part and parcel of the bride, but we are also subjects in the kingdom. In the kingdom in this present phase of it. And we must appreciate that. And although we will find that there is much in what we call the Sermon on the Mount that looks forward, There are many things here that are applicable to ourselves, and the principles hold good for us. It most certainly isn't looking at the millennium, where there will be no persecution, as is brought before us here, or false prophets and so on. But it's really the moral power of the kingdom that is seen in the true subjects, the true sons of the kingdom. Now you'll notice we are told that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now you go through Matthew's gospel and look at the mountain scenes. You know full well that the mountain very often speaks of a kingdom. It speaks of government. You remember Psalm 2, where we read, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You remember Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands, that destroys the image and then grows until to a mountain filling the earth. It's speaking of the kingdom of the Messiah. So the mountain is very fitting in the gospel according to Matthew. It speaks of a kingdom. It speaks of government. And then it says, when he was set, when he sat down, the king upon his throne, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, he's instructing them, he's unfolding the moral power of the kingdom, which would be seen in the true sons of the kingdom. In this first section, where we have the features of those who enter, I would like to divide it into three parts. I want us to see that in the first 9 verses, or from verse 3 actually to verse 9, we have the fruit of divine life. The fruit of divine life. And then from verse 10 to verse 12, we have fellowship in suffering. Those verses bring before us suffering. We find that from verse 3 to verse 9, there are certain features. But when we come to verse 10 to verse 12, the suffering, a result of those features. And then you'll find from verse 13 down to verse 16, we have the Father's glory served. The Father's glory served. Now look at these features found in these verses, verse 3 to verse 9, the fruit of divine life. We have a sevenfold description of character. A sevenfold description of character that display there is divine life. Or you could say a sevenfold description of character produced by divine life. Now look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the poor in spirit speaks of those who are marked by humility, those who are marked by lowliness. Here's the first characteristic. Here's the first feature. It's that which is opposite to pride and haughtiness that is seen in the world at large. It's that which is seen in all its perfection in the king, in the king. You remember the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass." Zechariah chapter 9. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this gospel. chapter 11 and verse 29. I am meek and lowly in heart. You remember that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, although it's relative to the servant, it still brings before us the same characteristic, the same feature. You recall in Isaiah 42, we are told he will not lift up. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not drawing attention to himself. There's lowliness in all its perfection, in all its perfection. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. It's seen in all its perfection in the King. And what is seen in its perfection in the King is to be manifested in the sons of the kingdom. The subjects who are in that kingdom in reality. You remember it's seen in John the Baptist. You recall that he could say, I am not worthy to unloose the shoe latchet. The most menial task to him was too great an honor. Oh, brethren and sisters, I want us to appreciate that just one of the features of divine life. Yes, one of the features that should characterize the true sons of the kingdom, should characterize you and should characterize me. Seen in the Apostle Paul, you recall that when he's thinking of servants, he could say, I am the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. When he's speaking of the saints, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. When he's speaking of sinners, he says, I'm the chief of them. And the further along the pathway, the greater the humility that we see. And brethren and sisters, here is something that should characterize every single one of us, the true sons of the kingdom. You find that this is borne out when you come to the epistles. We find in Romans chapter 11, be not high-minded. In chapter 12, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You remember again in Galatians chapter 6 we read, if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Brethren and sisters, we have nothing to glory in. We have nothing to be haughty about. There should be no pride in our breasts. Oh, I know that the flesh would rear its ugly head. And I'm sure that we've all experienced that. It belongs to that fallen nature. It belongs to our standing in Adam. Pride is something, is one of the things, at least, that God hates. If we only go through the book of Proverbs, God hates a proud look. That's what we read in Proverbs 6. We read that a proud heart is sin in Proverbs chapter 21. We read that pride cometh, by pride cometh contention, Proverbs chapter 13. We read that pride ultimately brings shame and brings destruction. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, Proverbs 11 verse 2 tells us. And you'll remember that in Proverbs chapter 16 we read, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There was no pride in us the night that we got saved, or the day that we got saved. We saw ourselves as guilty, lost, vile sinners. No pride in our breasts. And we came completely dependent upon God for His mercy and His grace, and resting upon the work that His Son accomplished at Calvary. No pride in our breasts. You know, this will be one of the features, pride, that will characterize the man of sin in a day to come. A man of sin. But you know, brethren and sisters, this is one of the features, not pride, but poor in spirit, that will characterize the faithful remnant. You know those song of degrees, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, are look forward to that day, the time of the tribulation, and ultimately the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren together in unity, Israel and Judah joined again together, with a king priest in their midst. And you'll find in Psalm 131 the expression, "My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." I know that that was said by David, and I know that there was a fulfillment in his own life at that time. But it's really looking forward to the faithful remnant who will be marked by humility, by lowliness. By lowliness. You know what God says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. He says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." I want to say, brethren and sisters, we are not marked by much trembling at the word of God today, are we? Because we are not characterized by humility and lowliness as we ought to be. Here's one of the features that characterize the true sons of the kingdom, the fruit of divine life: lowliness, humility. We really want to push our way up, don't we? But the Lord Jesus shows us that the way to greatness is down and not up. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And what does it say? The poor in spirit are blessed. The word is happy. One has translated it to be congratulated. And why? Because they are in fellowship with the King. They're in fellowship with the King. They are displaying the features of the King. They're happy. They're to be congratulated, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the heavens. Yes, despised by the world, but they're already in the good of the kingdom. The throne is already set up in their lives, and the rule of the heavens is seen in them day by day, and they're in the enjoyment of the presence of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You remember that Micah tells us in chapter 6 and verse 8, "The Lord requires us to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our by grace." And all that we are and all that we will ever be will be because of the grace of God. But look at the second feature in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now I know, brethren and sisters, that when trial come, and the Lord in His will, yes, in His love and in His tenderness, He takes away a loved one from us, a partner in life maybe, a child, a parent, and we mourn and we apply this and we say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can apply that to that situation because He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. But in the context here, brethren and sisters, blessed are they that mourn, that are grieved. It's really opposite to glorying and boasting in things. It's really to mourn the moral and spiritual ruin and departure. And again, the perfect example is the King Himself. The perfect example is the King Himself. You remember that He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Sorrows not because of His own sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in Him. Acquainted with grief not because of His own actions. An impossibility for our blessed Lord to sin. But brethren and sisters, because of the havoc that sin had wrought, He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. You remember the tears He shed, the sobs of the Saviour, as He looked at Jerusalem and He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee? But ye would not. You remember He was troubled in soul, He was troubled in spirit. The perfect example of mourning, being grieved because of the moral and spiritual ruin. Oh, the perfect example. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Ezra as he mourned over the transgressions of the people. Ezra chapter 10. We see it in Nehemiah as he grieved and as he mourned over the condition in Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 1. We see it, shall I say, in a more intimate way, on a deeper way, in the weeping prophet Jeremiah. We see it coming out in his lamentations as he mourned and as he wept over the conditions in the place where God had set his name. We see it in the Apostle Paul, don't we? As he sat down to write that first letter to the Corinthians, he sat down to write it with a heavy heart. And he tells them in the second letter, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, he penned that epistle to try and correct the things that were wrong in that assembly in Corinth. You see, he loved the saints in Corinth, and he mourned because of the condition, and he wept because of what had taken place. You see, in Corinth there was dreadful sin, moral sin. and they should have mourned because of it. But instead of mourning, they were glorying. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were glorying in their tolerance of things. But the apostle shows there are some things you cannot tolerate in the assembly, because it's the dwelling place of God. And it's something that should be mourned over, not glorying over. He weeps as he thinks of the enemies of the cross, Philippians chapter 3. He weeps as he warns them at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, that will be a feature of the faithful remnant, surrounded by increasing evil and corruption. They'll mourn. Brethren and sisters, do we mourn? First and foremost, do we mourn our failure? Sin in our own lives. I'm not thinking of that moral and doctrinal evil that is necessary for the discipline of the assembly. I'm thinking of those things in our own lives, our failures, our coldness of heart, our waywardness. Do we mourn these things? You know, we can become so used to things that we fail to see the dreadfulness of coldness of heart and sin and departure in our own lives. It's possible for us to be at the gatherings of the assembly, every single one, and yet be away from the Lord in heart. Do we mourn, first of all, things in our own lives? And do we mourn the conditions that we see all around us? And do we mourn departure relative to the assembly and the assemblies? You know, God takes note as to whether we mourn or not. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, you'll find that there were dreadful abominations taking place in the house of God. And in chapter 9, God says, go through Jerusalem and set a mark upon those who sigh and cry because of the conditions. I speak to my own heart, brethren and sisters. When was the last time we wept because of our coldness of heart? When was the last time we wept because of conditions that we see all around us? The corruption in the world increasing. I know that we say, well, these are the last days, but we should mourn because of things. I wonder when was the last time we wept and mourned over conditions in the assemblies. So easy for us to criticize and condemn and do it without shedding a tear. I wonder when we mourned over things. I wonder, would a mark be set upon us? What I'm saying, brethren and sisters, is simply this. So devoted to God that we mourn anything and everything that dishonors Him and that mars the testimony. Not because it affects us so much, but because it affects Him. Because it dishonors Him. Because it grieves the Spirit of God. Because it's contrary to His character and His claims. And because it affects the assembly that's so precious to His heart. This is what I mean, in brethren and sisters. We're in fellowship with him. We are seeing things as he sees them. And we mourn because of it. Mourn because of it. Oh, they shall be comforted. The faithful remnant will mourn, but they will be sustained and they will come into the joy of the millennium. Consolation. What is the consolation for us? It's the consolation for us is being in harmony with God. Knowing the sustaining presence of the one with whom we are in harmony. And that's a comfort to us. We're not alone in it. We're in harmony with the King. We're in harmony with God. Quickly look at the third one. Blessed are the meek. Now, I don't have to tell you, brethren and sisters, it's not the weak. It's not the weak. The world might think meekness is weakness, but it's not. It's not. Mild, content, submissive. It's opposite to self-will and self-advancement. The late Willie True of Cardiff in Wales, I heard him once say that meekness is being at home in the will of God. Being at home in the will of God. I thought it was strange at the time. But you know, the more I think about that, the more I see what he meant. It's seen in all its perfection again in the King. I am meek and lowly in heart. He was ever at home in his Father's will. He was ever content to tread that pathway. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the conditions, whatever the opposition, whatever the sufferings, he was at home in the will of God, and he accepted it with contentment. And in it all there was that mildness. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In the garden, he could say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He could use the prophetic language of Psalm 40. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Although rejected, he was content in the will of God. He was at home in the will of God. And that was manifested in its perfection as he moved amongst men. Isn't that seen in the Apostle Paul? He says that I might finish the course with joy on the ministry. None of these things move me, he says. He's constrained in his own spirit to do the will of God. You know, I think Philippians chapter 1 is a tremendous chapter when we think of the spirit of the apostle. As he has a deep longing, weakened bodily because of the persecution, bearing the marks, longing to be at home with the Lord he loved and he served. Yet in his spirit he sees the saints have need of him. And as it were in his spirit he makes the choice. I will not go out free, the bondservant. I love my master. Can I coin the words? I love his people. And there's the need for me to stay. He was content. He was at home in the will of God. This will be seen in the faithful remnant in the coming day. Psalm 37 is a psalm of encouragement for that remnant. And five times in the psalm we read, they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 11 it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, brethren and sisters, I wonder if we're at home in the will of God, if we're content. Ambitious men would trample all underfoot and exert their own will in order to inherit. And if we want to inherit as the world, we'll have to act like the world. But it says the meek, blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, to be congratulated. They're in fellowship with the King. They manifest in the features of the King. They shall inherit the earth. Now I know that's looking forward particularly to that remnant. But brethren and sisters, it's although literally for the coming remnant who shall be marked by humility, mourning the lawlessness all around, yet content in the will of God, because they may well leave all to God. And instead of losing the land for which they will not strive, they will possess it. But the principle is the same for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, brethren and sisters, we don't need to seek inheritance, material things, in the way that the world does. We need to be at home in the will of God, because we are joint heirs with Christ. And Paul could write to the Corinthians, all things are yours. We can well leave things with God, with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first feature. Blessed are they that mourn, the second feature. Blessed are the meek, the third feature. We trust that God will bless His word to our hearts.